Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. If you've been here the last couple weeks, you notice there's something missing from up here. No chair because I'm finally free of my vertigo. Praise the Lord. So I thank you all who have been praying for me because that was not fun at all. And so that's good stuff. It feels good to see straight. So Matthew chapter 9 for a Bible study that I've titled Our Great. Let's pray. I want to pray again. And Lord, we do have many needs. There's many needs in this room. And you know them all. I don't. I know some. But you know every single one of them. You know the needs that we have that we don't even know we have. And you're willing to meet every single one of them, God. And I just ask that you would speak to our hearts today. You would encourage some of us. Those of us that came in here with a heavy heart, maybe under it is, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. For the last few months, we've been making our way through, verse by verse, through the Gospel of Matthew. And if you've been with us, you know that we're right in the middle of a section, chapters 8 and chapter 9, where Matthew, this former tax collector turned disciple, who we actually see, it's kind of funny, next week in chapter 10, we actually see his calling as a disciple. But he is focusing on, right here in chapters 8 and chapters 9, 10 specific miracles that Jesus performed. Matthew wanted to show the Jewish people that not only did Jesus meet the requirements of the prophets as Messiah, to be born a descendant of Abraham and David, born of a virgin, not only did he teach with power and authority as demonstrated in the Sermon on the Mount, but he also has the power of the Messiah to do great things in our lives, to completely restore the lives of men and women. And that's what we've seen over the last several weeks in this gospel, is that when we began chapter 8, a couple casts from society, he made him clean. Sorry, time out. In light of the Super Bowl, we can call timeouts. Hey, Nick, will you hit this fan for me, please? Thanks, man. All right. I was told you're never supposed to talk to the sound guys, but since that wasn't about sound, I feel like we're okay. But he healed a servant. He healed a servant of a Roman centurion with a word. He just spoke a word, and it was done. He touched Peter's mother-in-law, you remember. She was sick with a high fever. He touched her, and she was made well. I love her response, is immediately she arose and began to serve him, because that's what you do. Like, that's the appropriate response when Jesus touches your life. You then in turn serve him. Three people, you know, the leper, the Gentile, and a woman that were really socially compromised, if you will, from the perspective of Jewish men. You know, lepers were outcasts. Gentiles were Gentiles, and women were regarded by many Jewish men as, you know, just as bad as a Gentile. But Jesus, you know, showing his compassion and care for all people, and his popularity grew. So he got in a boat, we saw a couple weeks ago, and he woke up at the cry of his disciples in the middle of a great storm, and the Creator spoke to his creation and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was calm. Left the disciples to say, who is this man? Who can this man be? Then last week, if you were with us, Jesus demonstrating his power and authority even over all evil. As we saw two men whose lives had been ruined by demon possession, their condition left them naked in a cemetery, howling at night, trying to cut themselves to end their lives until they met Jesus and their lives were completely restored. The Bible says that they were clothed in their right minds, and they were sitting at the feet of Jesus. And I wonder how many people, if that's your story. You know, maybe you weren't demon possessed. Maybe you were. I don't know everyone's story. Maybe you're at the end of it, wanting to end it all like those men. But he stepped in, and you felt clothed in his righteousness, sitting at his feet. Now, as we pick up in chapter 9 this morning, I want to make note of something real quick. Is that in Matthew's gospel, while it's probably the most systematic and structured, we remember it's not written chronologically. That wasn't Matthew's focus as much as it's written thematically. Because again, his focus is the Jewish people, that they might believe in Jesus as Messiah. I say that because when you read the other gospels, you realize the account that we have before us, Jesus healing a paralytic man, a pretty popular account many of us are aware of. It actually, as we read it in Matthew, it takes place after Jesus' encounter with these Gadarenian demoniacs. When chronologically, when you read the other gospels, it actually happened well before this encounter with the demoniacs. It actually happened before the Sermon on the Mount, right after they had returned to Capernaum after their first ministry trip through Galilee. I say that, but for some of you, like, that doesn't matter. But I say that because those are some of the things that skeptics like to throw out. Oh, look at the inconsistency. Matthew has it here and Mark has it over there. What's the difference? Well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't take away from the consistency and the truth of the scripture. And so I just wanted to point that out. So we pick up chapter 9, verse 1. So he got into a boat and he crossed over and came into his own city. His own city there is a reference to Capernaum. It's not a reference to Nazareth. At this point, he has already been rejected in Nazareth. So Capernaum really became the headquarters of his ministry. Because as you know, that most of his ministry, some estimate between 75 and 85% of his ministry during those 3 years was actually done in that region of Galilee. You know, we kind of think of most of his ministry being done in Jerusalem, which there was great ministry done in Jerusalem. But most of it was spent up in the region of Galilee, and so Jesus' headquarters was really Capernaum. Now, when you do that comparative study of the other Gospels, which is always good to do, and I know some of you are doing that, you're reading the other Gospels as we're studying Matthew, it's good because you get a lot of details. There's different perspectives that going on. We have three different accounts of this event, all with the same truth, but all from different perspectives. And you find out that after Jesus and his disciples returned to Capernaum, after that first Galilean ministry trip, they come into a house, Mark tells us. They're in a house. No doubt this is Peter's house. That was probably where Jesus spent most of his time when he was in Capernaum. Luke tells us in chapter 5, verse 17, that he was in the house and people began to realize he was in the house, and so they began to come to the house, and that the Pharisees and that the teachers of the law had come from throughout all of Galilee, and that the power of the Lord, I love that in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, says that the power of the Lord was present to heal. Isn't that the case? Right? Isn't that the case? It's always the case when Jesus is in the house, the presence of God is ready and willing to work. Now Mark tells us, as people began to hear about Jesus in the house, again, the house became full. He actually uses a line that says, even to the door. The idea that there were so many people, you couldn't even get to the door because people were flowing out of the house. So what does Jesus do? All these people come into Peter's house. What do you do, right? Obviously, you send them away, right? I don't want these people here. It's my house. This is my safe place. But Peter's house was a place of ministry. And we're told in Mark chapter 2, verse 2, what Jesus did was he preached the word to him. Which I love that as a teacher, someone called to teach God's word. That really grabbed my attention this week as it pertains to church. This idea that we have this group of people showing up from all over the Lone Country. I mean, I think we have in here Somerville, West Ashley, Johns Island, Mount Pleasant. I don't know if we have any downtown. Maybe we have some downtown. I don't know, but all over the Lone Country. But we all come here with different backgrounds, different ideologies, different cultural influences, different needs, circumstances, and problems. Maybe some in here are dealing with financial problems. Those are real. Maybe some in here are dealing with marital problems. Those are real and they're difficult. Maybe some in here have difficulty with your kids. Maybe kids out of the house that aren't walking with the Lord anymore. And maybe others, you're dealing with difficulties at work. Whatever there are different needs and different circumstances and issues that we all have in here. And you're all coming to one place. And so what do you do? How is the church supposed to minister to every single person with all these different needs? Well, you preach the word. That's what Jesus is doing here. Bunch of people coming. What am I going to do? I'm going to preach the word. Because when the Word of God is taught in spirit and in truth, it has the ability to connect to every single person from every walk of life in any need or circumstance that they may face. Which is a really cool thing as a pastor, when you'll have multiple people come up to you after church or maybe later on that week, send me a text or whatever, and it'll be like the same verse speaking to like four different people in different ways. Because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, I trust that. I trust the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That as I am sharing what God's Word says and what He puts on my heart, that the Holy Spirit then takes that and connects it to your life. Without that, I mean, what are we doing, right? I've got nothing for you without the ministry of the Holy Spirit taking God's Word and applying it to your life. And so I just love the example that Jesus gives us. It's so simple. Just teach the word. People are coming. What are you going to do? Teach the word. Teach the word. Now, as I've said over and over again, as we've made our way through this study, let the movie run in your head, because we have a good movie before us. That was a really bad joke, but we do. This is an incredible account. As Jesus is in the house, the power of God is there to heal. He's teaching the word. His critics, the Pharisees, this is how I picture it. His critics, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're listening. And in my mind, I see they kind of probably look like they're sucking on lemons, because that's what critics look like. You can always tell a critic. There's a, you know, just kind of, what, I'm just waiting for him to say something. Just waiting for them to do something that I don't like so that I can pounce on it. So that's kind of how I picture it. And again, we're told that the house became so full that no one could get in. When Matthew tells us in verse 2, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. The other verse, you know, Matthew says they brought. Well, who's they? The other gospels tell us they are four men. That's all we know at this point. We don't know if they're even friends. We're going to call them friends for the sake of the narrative today, but we don't know. They could have just been well aware of this paralytic as, you know, a beggar outside of one of the gates, because that was very common. That's how a paralyzed person would earn a living, by begging. But we're going to call them friends for the sake of the narrative. And what we do know, when they get to Peter's house, they couldn't get in. It's too many people. So what do? You've carried him this far, however far it was. It had to be difficult. You ever try to carry a person on a bed? I don't even like to carry a bed, let alone a person on it. That seems difficult. And so they're trying to get him to Jesus. It isn't easy. No one's letting you in, which in my imagine, this is probably frustrating at this point, right? It's like, dude, the power of God is here, present to heal. What this man needs is in this home, and you guys aren't going to let him in? Like, don't you see? I mean, the way I see it, because of just how selfish we are as humans, is that someone's like, well, I just have this thing on my back that I really need Jesus to check out. You know, it's like, this guy's paralyzed. No one's going to let him in. And at this point, again, it's frustrating. And what do you do? What do you do if you're these four men? You look down at the paralytic and say, sorry, man, we tried. This is as far as we can get you. Jesus is in there, but we can't get in here. This is as far as I can take you. Think about that, right? What do? Do you give up? Do you look for different ways? But these guys were determined. They were determined to get this man into the presence of Jesus. The other gospels tell us that they go up to the roof. You picture that, right? Just watch that scene. Carrying a man on his bed up to the roof. I often wonder what the man is thinking at this point, because he's just along for the ride. What's he going to do, run away? You know, like, he's, all right, you get up to the roof. Okay, now what are we going to do? We're up to the roof, and you know, what's going to happen? Well, just so you know, roofs in those days, they're not like ours that are pitched. We all have pitched roof. Those roofs in that day, they were flat. They were often used for entertaining or even just to go get a cool breeze off the Sea of Galilee on hot days. So that's the type of roof they go up to. They go up to this roof, and they begin to tear it off, the other gospels tell us. Matthew doesn't record all of this. The other gospels do. They begin to tear it off. And again, these roofs, not like our roofs, which most of our roofs are half-inch plywood with a weather barrier and 30-year shingles. This would have been far more difficult because these roofs were built out, were about 2 foot thick. They were built out of branches and reeds and sticks and timbers with a mixture of clay and sand. Have you ever tried to dig through clay? Not easy. Pretty difficult. But these guys are determined. They're determined to get their friend to Jesus. So they get to the roof and they begin to dig until they're able to lower this man down through the roof in front of Jesus. This is where I think it's good to stop and just consider what's happening, right? Because many of us are very familiar with what's going on here. And we're like, yep, he's going to see him. He's going to say, their faith has made you well, and you're going to carry your bed out and walk. We know the story. But think of the reality of what's happening in this moment. Imagine you're in that house. You begin to hear something on the roof. Like if we just began to hear a bunch of stuff on the roof right now, we'd probably all be like, what's happening? Peter, you got rats or something, man. Like, I don't know what's going on. There's times, I'll tell you, when me and Ryan are here by ourselves during the week, there's weird sounds on top of this roof. It sounds like there's something going on up there. But you imagine. And then all of a sudden, dust begins to fall. Dirt begins to fall. You're thinking, all right. And then you see light and a hole and some people up there digging. Peter's like, my roof, man. Like, what in the world? This is my roof. Jesus is like, it's all right, Pete. I'm a carpenter. I can fix it. But that's not what it says. That's just a creative liberty to set the scene. But there had to be some reaction. My guess is that people just didn't continue on with daily life when they see a hole poke through a roof. There's got to be some response to that. Am I right? Like, we're all probably, what in the world? And it says that they're lowered down. Jesus sees them. And it says Jesus saw their faith. Their faith. Whose faith? The faith of the four men. Again, we don't know much about these four men. There are some speculative suggestions of who these four men could have become later on, but we really don't know, so it's not really worth time going through all of that. But we do know that these guys have faith. They have faith. They were committed to get their friend to Jesus. It didn't matter what stood in their way. When they picked that guy up from wherever he was, they made a decision. They knew that it was not going to be easy. We need to get this guy to Jesus. We know it's not going to be easy, but we've got to get him there because Jesus is the one that can help him. When they get to the house, they continued in that decision when they decided to go up to the roof, knowing that that wouldn't be easy, knowing that when they got to the roof, they were going to have to get on their knees. They were going to have to dig. They were going to have to labor. They were going to have to sweat. They were committed, though, to getting their friend to Jesus because they knew that Jesus had the power to heal. I mentioned a guy before, a pastor out of Colorado, Calvary Aurora, Ed Taylor. One of my favorite guys I like to listen to if you are looking for people to listen to. But he, in their mission statement at their church, I really like it. It says, we will do anything short of sin to reach people who do not know Jesus. We will do anything short of sin to reach people who don't know Jesus. And that's what we are seeing right here. At this point, these guys are willing to do anything to get this man to Jesus, even if it meant ripping off another person's roof. Are you a friend like that? That's convicting. Are you willing to do what it takes, short of sin, to get someone to Jesus? Should we all answer that question? I'm convicted by it, right? Because it's not always easy to bring someone to Jesus. You know that. Some of you have been trying to do that for years. Some of you have tried to do that for years and saw that person go to Jesus and was super worth it, right? Greatest moment of your life, probably, when you see someone that you've labored and toiled for in prayer come to know the Lord. But most of the time when you're trying to bring someone to Jesus, there are obstacles. There are times when you bring someone to church. That's kind of how it was for me, man. The Lord drew me to church. And I wasn't even invited, which is a whole different story. Why aren't people inviting me to church? I don't know. God knows. God drew me to church. I was there, realized I was going to hell, rose my hand, got saved, and the rest. So some people, it is just like that, like boom. Other people, man, there's obstacles. I don't want to go to church. I want to go to church. And you know that. So what do? When there's obstacles. Well, pastor said to invite them in church. I did. They said no. Well, at least I tried. What do you do? Do we give up? Do I get on my knees in prayer? Am I willing to labor on this person's behalf? Even if they don't want it. Again, I wish we had more insight into the paralytic in this moment, right? Like, no one's been able to help me. Again, this is just my opinion at this point. Just, what's he thinking? Yeah, sure, we can try, but they've tried a bunch of things before. I don't know. But these guys were willing to labor for their friend. What are you willing to do to get someone to Jesus? Because for a lot of us, we're not even willing to have an uncomfortable conversation. A lot of us aren't even willing to tell someone our testimony. Some of us might not even be willing to tell people tomorrow at work that we went to church today because it's uncomfortable and they might mock us. What are you willing to do to get someone to Jesus? Are you willing to be mocked? Are you willing to say Jesus' name in public? What are we willing to do to get people to Jesus? Are you willing to have difficult conversations? Are you willing to open up your heart and your life and be transparent with people and tell people, I don't know why I'm yelling, but tell people, listen, this is where I was in my life. Like, this is who I was. And this, man, and while I'm not perfect and while I'm still struggling and I've got issues, like, God is at work. Are you willing to say those things? Or is there a perception we need to maintain in the places that we go and the people that we're around? Are we willing to open up our homes and allow them to be a place of ministry, or are our homes off limits to other people? What are we willing to do to get people to Jesus? And again, this is super convicting. You know why? Because I realize that the length in which I'm willing to go to get someone to Jesus, the labor, the perseverance, all of that, the length in which I'm willing to go to get someone to Jesus really is a measure of my faith. It really is. You say, what do you mean by that? What do you mean? Well, these guys were going to do anything to get this man to Jesus. Why? Because they knew Jesus could heal him. If I truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, sent to take away the sins of the world, can restore a person's life, can heal a marriage, can say to a blind man, open your eyes and see, can say to a lame man, get up and walk, can cast out a demon. If I believe that he has all the power and authority on heaven and earth, then why would I ever stop trying to get people to Jesus? Why wouldn't I be willing to have an uncomfortable conversation? But if I don't truly believe it, if it's not real in my heart and my life, then yeah, I'm going to, yeah, not a big deal. Does that make sense? It's a measure of my faith. If I just give up easily, how real is Jesus to me? If I'm just, oh, I'm just going to give up. I don't know. That's probably an interesting conversation for home group tonight. What are we willing to do to get someone through Jesus, and why aren't we willing to do it? Because I truly believe that, yeah, if Jesus is who he says he is, then I'm going to do anything short of sin to try to get people to him. Now, again, back to the scene. As they're lowering this man down, Jesus sees their faith. As they're lowering the paralyzed man down, and he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, at this point, again, creative liberty. I wonder if the guy's up in the roof. Jesus, I didn't know if you, or this way. Jesus, I didn't know if you realize, but he can't walk. We just tore off a roof. Like, could you maybe heal him? Right? Because that's what those guys thought was his greatest need. Everyone in that house, at that moment, they would look at that man and say, that man's greatest need is he needs to be able to walk. And it was a need. I don't want to discount the need that he had. But Jesus looks at this man, and he knows that this man's greatest need isn't to walk, but it's to be forgiven. It's to be forgiven. I love how it's written. It's not be of good cheer. You are saved, right? Which is great. Salvation is great. It's our greatest need. I'm tying it in. But the way that it says, your sins are forgiven you. that tells us something about this man, that this man was living under the guilt and the weight and the condemnation of sin. And his greatest need needed to know that he was forgiven. And Jesus saw that. And he set him free. Because there are some commentators out there and teachers that suggest, based off of this, your sins are forgiven, they suggest that this man's paralyzation wasn't a birth defect, but it was actually the result of a sinful decision that maybe he had made in his life. Because that happens sometimes, right? As believers, God does not punish us, but there is still consequence for sin. You think, why doesn't God punish us? Because Jesus bore all of that punishment that we deserve. Jesus took all of that. So we're not ever punished by God, but we do suffer consequences. And some suggest that this man might have been suffering from the sexually transmitted disease of syphilis, which in those days, there was no cure or treatment for that. It would attack your nervous system, and in a matter of time, you would become paralyzed. And so imagine you're living with the consequences of your sin for the rest of your life. That can bring a lot of guilt if it's not dealt with. That can bring a lot of shame if you're not set free from it. But we see it happen, don't we? One moment, one decision, one act changing the rest of your life, the trajectory that you were on, the places that you thought you were, the things you thought you were going to do, done because of one decision. I tell my kids a lot, you know, because sometimes my oldest, especially Jude, he's 17, for those of you who don't know. He's a great kid. I am so blessed that I have the kids that I do. They are great kids, obedient, more than most. Let's say not all the time, then I'd be lying to you. But the point is like sometimes when like he does have to be disciplined, he'll say things like, "But I did all this other stuff good. I did all this other stuff," and I get it. Right? And I tell him, buddy, you can have a life, make a lifetime of great decisions and it all be torn down with one. And we see that with people. Lifetime of great decisions and it's all torn down with one. And then they live under the guilt and the condemnation of that decision. And that's why this man's greatest need was to know, hey, you are forgiven. If he could walk out of there, wonderful. But he'd still be under the gate and the guilt and condemnation of sin. Again, that's a suggestion, right? But if those suggestions are accurate, and I would consider them to be, considering the context and the fact that Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, imagine how freeing that would have been, the joy. Do you remember what it was like the first time you realized you were forgiven? That your sins were forgiven. Do you remember that? I'd posit that for some of us, it wasn't the moment you got saved. For some of us, it was. But I'd posit that some of us, you may have lived a long time. Maybe you're living right now. You believe Jesus. You believe that he died for your sins, but you're still living under the guilt of them, and you don't know if you've truly been forgiven of them. Maybe the word you need this morning is your sins are forgiven, but you don't know what I'm doing. You don't know what's going on in my head. Jesus does. We don't have to live under the guilt and then condemnation of sin anymore. He sets us free. But do you remember what it was like to realize your sin was forgiven, the joy, the freedom? Knowing you don't have to live that way anymore, that you're free in Christ. Remember David, after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 32, he writes things about like how, you know, all day and all night, the guilt of his sin was heavy upon him. Some of you know that. He writes things like, man, my bones are wasting away. He was the guilt and the condemnation that he was living with because he was living in unrepentant sin. And then he repented and he realized his forgiveness. And he writes in chapter 32, verse 1 and 2. It's if you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you should probably flip over and do that. Psalm 32, 1 and 2, because it's an incredible, you know, realization of what it's like to be forgiven. He says, blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What a blessing it is to know that you're forgiven. That you're forgiven. That you're saved. That you have a God that loves you. And to know that you have eternal life. That was this man's greatest need. And that's man's. I shouldn't say that's this man's greatest need. That is man's greatest need. Now, you notice what Jesus says here, it's met with some criticism. It says, verse 3. And at once, some of the scribes said, notice, within themselves, this man blasphemies. They said within, like, they're thinking it. The scribes and the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, they're thinking these thoughts. And they're thinking, this man blasphemies. And but Jesus, verse 4, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? He knew their thoughts. You ever lay there at night and pray internally and wonder, I wonder if God really hears me or if I have to say it out loud? You ever wonder that? I'll be honest, I've thought that before. I mean, I think it's a pretty natural like thing to think at times. Right? Like, God, maybe I should say it out loud. And I will say that there is something to praying verbally and out loud. But sometimes that's just not practical. Sometimes you have to internalize it. But the thing is, he knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking. For some of us, you're like, oh man, that's tough. I really don't want that to be true. But it is, and he still loves you. He knows every thought you've ever had. Negative, bad, maybe right now, right? He knows every thought that you have, and he still loves you. And I think it would have been funny at this point if he would have just said, knowing their hearts, if he would have just said, good, guys, you guys are starting to get it. Only God can, forgive sins. But he doesn't. Instead, he takes it a step further. He says, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? And he knows our thoughts of his skeptics. They're right there in the front of everyone, and he calls them out. Why are you thinking evil? I imagine the place got silent in that moment, because you didn't talk to a religious leader like that, right? They were the holy ones. Jesus is like, why are you thinking evil? And they knew what they were thinking. They probably didn't think what they were thinking was evil. But it is the cry of the devil to question God's authority and power. That's why it was evil. They were questioning Jesus. To question Jesus is evil, coming from Jesus right here. Why are you thinking these evil thoughts? He says, and then he asks them a second question. The first question is, why are you thinking these evil thoughts? The second question is, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or arise and walk. And from a human perspective, just considering that question, it's a pretty easy question, isn't it? It is easier to say your sins are forgiven. I could say to you right now, your sins are forgiven. And you know what? There is nothing like to tell if they're not. Right? We don't know what's going on inside each one of you. I have no clue. But I can say your sins are forgiven. Does that make sense? That's an easy thing to say. If I say to someone, I'll use my dad as an example, because many of you know he's been going through health issues, and so I feel like I can do that. He's got all these health. If I was like, all right, dad, hey, why don't you just stop worrying about your foot and just get up and go run? And then he's not able to do it? I look like a fool. He's embarrassed. Much more difficult to say. Right? To get up and walk. And so Jesus asks, well, what's easier to say? But he doesn't give him a chance to answer. And he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to him, to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go into your house. It's powerful stuff. Again, picture this scene, probably completely quiet in that room, wondering what's going to happen next. Because again, you cannot see the results of his forgiveness. In that moment, you should be able to see them eventually. I'll say that. Eventually, you should see the fruit of someone's life coming from a saved life. You should be able to see it. But in that moment, they cannot see the results of this man's sins being forgiven. But they could see the results of a miraculous healing. So in order that everyone in that room or that roof for that matter. Skeptic or not, in order for them to know that Jesus wasn't a blasphemer, that he was God, he tells the man, get up and walk. And he did. Verse 7, and he arose and departed to the house. I love how Mark puts it in Mark chapter 2, verse 12. It says, immediately, when Jesus says, get up and walk, immediately he arose, he took up his bed, and he went out into the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. This is so good. Because this man, Jesus gave this man an impossible command from a human perspective. And he responded to it immediately. Think about that, right? It would have been very easy for this man, you could say almost even natural because of our flesh and this, are prone to doubt. We're so prone to doubt, to say to Jesus, are you sure? Impossible command. Get up and walk. Are you sure, Jesus? But he did. And it tells us a lot about this man. It tells us that not only did those four friends have faith, but this man has faith because he had to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. He had to trust the power of God, because think about it for a second. Had he tried to get up and walk and couldn't, that would have been probably pretty embarrassing. On top of that, any hope that he had that maybe he would be able to would have been dashed. It took faith. And so immediately it says he arose and he left the house different than when he came in. He was not the same man anymore. He was forever changed, and everyone could see it. That bed that he was lowered down on, that bed defined him. Oh, that's the paralytic man. That's his bed. He picked it up, he carried it out, because that's not who he was anymore. That bed was his testimony. That's who he was. That's not who he is anymore, because Jesus touched his life and changed his life. He had been forgiven. He had been healed. He had been completely restored. In verse 8, and when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Church, we look at this encounter, or any of these encounters really, in Mark chapter 8, and I know for myself, I see myself in so much of these things. You know, not literally, obviously, but figuratively, that, you know, who in here wasn't bound at one time to send a prisoner of it? We couldn't get out. We tried this program, we tried that program, we tried this thing, we tried talking to that, we tried reading that book, but we just keep coming back to it because I'm a prisoner, and you stare at yourself in the mirror and you're like, I don't want to do this anymore, but you can't help yourself. Anyone else ever feel that way? Who of us has never felt that way before? I bet many of us have. But Jesus, with the power of the heal, he can set you free. We got to believe. We have to trust. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Whatever's going on in your life, if you have anything that's going on in your life right now that you feel like is holding you back, that you've been kind of just wrestling with for so long, and you're like, do you believe that he can set you free? Because he can. He can. Who among us in here wasn't paralyzed by sin, the decisions that we've made, the consequences that we've sown? We're reaping it and all of that. Jesus says, man, get up. Your sins are forgiven. Arise, get up and walk. And you can leave here differently than when you came in, just like this man. I can say this on the authority of God's word, that your greatest need this morning is to know Jesus, is to believe on he whom the Father has sent and have your sins forgiven. And I would guess that most of us in here have. And if you haven't, that is your greatest need. And if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, come up front, we'll talk afterwards. But I think that what applies to maybe more people in here is that you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, but you're living under some guilt of something, some self-condemnation of a decision you've made. And I think you just need to know that your sins are forgiven. Arise, get up and walk in the repentance and newness of life. I think of, don't live under the bondage of that anymore. Are you repentant? Have you confessed it to the Lord? Yes, I have. If you haven't, then you need to do that. Because until you do, you will live under the bondage of it. You have to, David, like I said, he tried to hide his sin and he ate away. So he completely understands what that's like. But you confess it to the Lord and David is set free. Have you confessed it? Yes, I've confessed it. Then you're free. I think about the woman who was caught in adultery. You know, many of us know the story. Brought out by all the religious leaders, hypocrites. Jesus begins to call out their sins, it's believed, writing them in the sands. They begin to leave one by one. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Woman, where are those accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Go and sin no more. If you are here this morning and you're living under the guilt and the weight of your sin, self-condemnation, maybe a battle in your own mind that you just keeps tearing you down, we repent again like David. And the Bible says, "For who the Son sets free is free indeed." Are you walking in that? The freedom that, yes, I've messed up. Yes, I've given it to the Lord. Yes, I may live with some consequences of it, but I'm free. Right? I've been set free from anything that the devil wants to throw at me, any guilt, any condemnation. We realize those things aren't from God. Jesus looks at you and says, who is it that condemns you? I don't condemn you. Don't condemn yourself. Don't let anyone else condemn you. If I'm not condemning you, then what matters what anyone else says, right? I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's important, by the way. That's what repentance looks like. Go and sin no more. Make decisions, you know, in accordance to holiness. But again, the Bible says, "Who the Son set free shall be free indeed." And I believe that maybe the Holy Spirit is saying to some people in here, rise, get up and walk. Your sins have been forgiven and walk in the newness of life, released from the power of sin. Amen. I don't know who, but I feel like this is a word. I feel very strongly, actually, in my bones that this is ministering to someone and you're still not willing to accept it. Repent and you are forgiven, y'all. Jesus loves you and he knows the battle that's going on in your heart. And he knows he knows the guilt that you're living under and the shame that you're dealing with, man. That is from the devil and he wants you to know that. Whoever you are or whoever y'all are, maybe multiple people, I'm not sure. But I believe this is a word for you this morning. And so it's an opportunity as we come to worship for the final songs. The worship team can come up. If you'd like prayer, we're around. If you want prayer to just, for whatever, you know. But if you feel like you're living under the guilt and condemnation of sin and you just need to be set free from it, come talk to us, please. Come get prayer. Ask someone to pray for you. It doesn't have to be me. It can be anyone. It could be the person sitting right next to you. Just go, pray about it. Leave it here. Leave it here, man. Leave it here at the foot of Jesus and leave here a changed person. Don't live under that anymore, okay? Let's pray. And Lord, I pray for whoever you've ministered today, your word, that there would be a newness of freedom in their life. That the guilt that they're dealing with and wrestling with would be completely removed. They'd be washed clean by your blood, God. You died to get to rid us of that guilt and the shame, God. You took all of that at the cross for us. Let us accept what you've done for us, God. And leave it here. Pray that you'd continue to minister to us as we come to worship. We wouldn't just go through the motions and say the words, but we would really seek to connect with you, Lord. We love you and your name we pray. Amen.